For the few minutes that we have this afternoon, and probably you noticed in the news and notes, the title of our lesson is Two Plans and Two Outcomes. We basically have God's plan of redemption versus Satan's plan of condemnation. And each and every one of us have to make a choice. Which way are we going? You may not think of it that way. You may not think of it as a choice. We need to remember that the default setting, if you do absolutely nothing, then you're in Satan's plan. You don't have to do anything. You just kind of live your own life, do as you want, and that puts you on the Satan trajectory. That puts you on Satan's plan. If you want to get in God's plan of redemption, then you're going to have to take some action. There are things and some changes that you're going to have to make to be a part of God's plan that he's made for each and every one of us. Now, one thing that we need to keep in mind is that it's an equal access opportunity. It doesn't matter what your financial status may be. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what race you are. All of that is completely irrelevant. If you're a human being, you have access to this plan that God has provided for us. And so we have to make a decision. Probably the most of us here this evening have already made that decision. We've already taken some actions. It begins with becoming a child of God and a Christian. By repenting of your sins and confessing that you believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and then being immersed in the waters of baptism. And then to the best of your ability, you're trying to be faithful and obedient to God for the rest of your life. Those are the things that we're trying to do. Passage of Scripture was read for us just a few minutes ago, taken from 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. We'll spend some amount of time looking at this. I'm not going to read it again, but we notice the various things that Paul has told to Timothy about the things that he has struggled with, the persecutions that he has been subjected to, and how he has persevered and spiritually thrived with God's help and God's assistance and with the aid of the Holy Spirit. He comments about Timothy's training and that how from a young child says from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to point out that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's a good passage of Scripture. One of those that we probably ought to have underlined in our Bible so that we can refer to it very, very quickly, because it outlines for us what the Bible is. It's not simply a writing or some literary work, but it is a document that originated in the mind of God and was then breathed out upon the writers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's very important. As we review this, we can see that he's encouraging Timothy to follow his teaching, his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, and sufferings. This is the message he's trying to get across to this young man. In our men's Bible study classes, we spent a fair amount of time looking at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Letters were written to two young men who were preachers. And we saw how that Paul often established congregations, and then he would send Timothy and Titus there to ground those brethren and to organize them, in some cases appointing elderships. And then once the eldership had been appointed, then they'd move on to another congregation that had need of their help and their assistance. And he's telling them that it's not going to be easy. It's going to be challenging. And in some cases, they would be met with resistance. As we said here, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. There's a sermon right there in just those lists. In fact, these two lists here, you could do a sermon for each one of them. Well, as we move on,
we can see that current social reasoning claims that the Bible system of morality is invalid, archaic, and filled with weakness, and has slowed the progress of mankind, and has filled us with puritanical hang-ups. That's a quotation that I ran across describing what many people today's view is of Scripture. They'll say, well, there are some nice things that we can read and are nice to hear, but we really shouldn't live our lives by them. That it is outdated, that it's invalid, it's archaic, and out of touch. And many times people that are refuting certain scriptural principles will say, well, that applied 2,000 years ago, but not now. Granted, there's been a lot of changes made in the last 2,000 years. Just think in the areas of communication and transportation and medicine and healthcare, tremendous advances that we all enjoy, that we all take advantage of, and we're glad that we have them, and they didn't have them during the first century. But that's not what we're talking about when we say the Bible still applies to us. It's dealing with a problem that we all have, and that's sin. And 2,000 years has not changed. Now, perhaps there are more creative ways to sin, but it still goes back to the basics and the fundamentals of sin, where we miss the mark that God has established for us. Well, we can also see as that people enjoy blurring the lines. Replacing black and white with gray is how the devil slowly draws us into his plan of condemnation. People will say there are no absolutes, that you should not say there's one church, that excludes a vast majority of the world. That's not socially or politically correct. And that's going to hurt people's feelings, and that's going to be insulting. So we need to mute that, and we need to tone that down. That's what many people would have us to believe. And a lot of individuals in the religious world and the not denominational world today will preach a more accommodating teaching and doctrine in that respect. That there are many religions, that there are many churches, and that all roads lead to heaven. But yet that's not what we read of in Scripture. And even though we've passed in history to almost 2,000 years, that has not erased that fact and changed it. And we can go on down the line. Sin is still sin. Adultery and fornication and homosexuality and stealing and lying, all of those things, nothing has changed. These are still an abomination to God. But yes, society is trying to change that. You see, that's the devil's plan. And he tries to say, well, we need to be fair-minded. We need to be tolerant. We need to be broad-minded. We want to throw all things into this large, obscure gray area, because in the gray areas, there are no absolutes. There are no lines. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. You know, and we get together and hung and join hands and sing Kumbaya. And, you know, that may make for a moment in time, but it is not in harmony with God. That puts us in God, rather Satan's plan, not God's plan of salvation and redemption. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here I think Peter is speaking to individuals perhaps that have been converted to Christ, Gentiles that have been converted to Christ,
And now they still have these friends and family and acquaintances that are still indulging in these worldly pleasures. And now that they have become Christians, he points out, he says, they are surprised when you no longer join in with them. You see, they have left Satan's plan for condemnation, and now they are in God's plan for salvation. And they're old friends, they don't understand that. In some cases, they don't appreciate it. And they're very, very resentful of that. They want you to come along with them and enjoy in their revelry and their party. He talks about their debauchery, doing all forms of immorality. But when we become a Christian, we leave that. We've now gone from Satan's plan to God's plan. Well, let's look at some of the ways Satan plans to try to validate himself and his plan. One thing is, well, this is something that everyone is doing. You ever heard that expression? You know, sometimes children will try to tell their parents this, especially as they reach teenage years. And mom and dad says, okay, we're going to set a curfew for 11 o'clock. You need to be home by 11 o'clock. And the children, there's an explosion, and they're upset, and, you know, they begin rolling around on the ground and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everyone else gets to stay out to 1 a.m. You know, and so that's their argument. Everyone else gets to stay out later. People are going to make fun of me if I have to come in that late. And sometimes parents just have to put their foot down and say, well, I don't care what your friends do. This is the rule for you. I want you home by 11 o'clock. You see, often we think the standard is the will of the majority, that if everybody is doing it, then it has to be right. Well, that's not true. We can look back at history. We can see that countries have done all kinds of things. They've followed their leaders in wickedness. We saw that in World War II in Germany, where a very gifted speaker and orator, even though he was maniacal and crazy, but yet he was able to lead an entire nation into the great pit of abyss, so to speak. And destruction. I'm talking about Germany. Following Hitler, the vast majority thought, oh, this is the right thing to do. We're going to exterminate an entire race of people, all the Jews, 6, 8, 10 million people. We're going to put them in concentration camps, and we're going to put them in these great furnaces. And at that time, the majority said, this is the right thing to do, but it wasn't. Sometimes the majority, the things they do are monstrous and evil. But yet, if everywhere around us, if our leaders tell us it's okay, and everyone around us says it's okay, we can be lulled into a false sense of security and think, all right, this is okay. That's why we need to always have God's word with us. And when somebody starts telling us things that doesn't quite sound right, we need to open up the word. God's word can provide us with clarity. It can help it shed a little light on these things and remove all the grayness and the obscurity in the world. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, look at the picture that Jesus paints. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Basically telling us that few people will find salvation. Now, automatically, that would be disturbing for a lot of people in the world. Well, that's not fair. Everyone deserves to be saved. Well, to put it bluntly, none of us deserve to be saved. We need to understand that. We deserve eternity in hell. But out of God's kindness and mercy and love, he has provided us with a plan and a means by which we can escape that fate. And unfortunately and sadly, only few will take advantage of it. The vast majority will choose Satan's plan. It'll look more alluring and more enticing. Or, as I said earlier, they don't do anything and they enter this plan by default. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For those of us that are Christians and are familiar with God's word, and when our faith is what it should be, it seems to be so simple and so easy to understand. But yet we see so many people in the world that are struggling, and they get angry and they're bitter and they're upset. And sometimes that anger and animosity is directed at us. And we wonder, well, how come they can't see it? And it has nothing to do with lack of intelligence or anything like that. It's because the God of this world has blinded their minds. And they're not even aware of it. The God of this world has convinced them to accept and endorse his plan rather than God's. Well, sometimes people will reason, well, as long as no one gets hurt, it's okay. It's all right. The results are all that is important. Consensual means moral. A lot of people believe that. You know, and especially in the areas of immorality. They say, well, we have two consenting adults, it's okay. We have two consenting adults that are married to someone else, but if they want to get together and that's what they choose to do, then that's okay. Because they're consenting. Even though they're betraying the trust and love of their spouse. Now in that case, someone does get hurt. But in a lot of cases, people will reason that it's always okay as long as no one's really getting hurt. Now we see in the case of Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3. We have an example of this. We all recall it's one of those standout moments in the book of Leviticus. Regarding two men, Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron. It says, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. As we were going through the book of Leviticus, we saw that they had specific instructions on where to get fire, what ashes they were supposed to do, how the sacrifices were to be conducted. And we see that Nadab and Abihu had deviated from God's set of instructions. In doing so, they had disrespected God. They were not glorifying God. They were not sanctifying God. In other words, it was almost like a slap in the face. That's the way God took it. And so in that instance, he lashed out at them and killed them both. Instantaneously, because of their disobedience. They were looking for some shortcuts. I did a lesson once entitled Shortcuts. And all the shortcuts end up in hell. They're looking for a shortcut in being obedient to God, a workaround. Something that they think may be better. And they think, well, what's the difference? Fire is fire. A lot of people would reason that. Who cares? God cared. And so we see that it cost them dearly because of that. In 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of sound words. Some people say, well, you know, do we really need to follow the authority of the scriptures? Why does it really matter? Well, yes, it does. Because often we make little changes here and there, and they don't seem that important and significant at the moment. But then as time passes by, then a little bit more and a little bit more. And then before you know it, we see the vast and drastic changes that are being done in the name of God. In God's plan, or excuse me, Satan's plan, people might reason, well, it's my life and I'll do what I want. You ever had anyone tell you that? It's my life and I'll do what I want. If I want to be worldly, I'll be worldly. If I want to be immoral, I'll be immoral. If I want to go out every weekend and get drunk, I'll do that. If I just want to sleep with whomever I choose, that's fine. pick up people at the bar or nightclub. That's what I'll do. The standard is self-interest. I'm the standard. If I decide that it's okay, then I'll do it. Now, some people take that to an extreme, and they get in trouble with the law. I don't like that person. He offended me. He said something I didn't like. I'm just going to pull out a gun and shoot him right between the eyes. I have that right. I'll do what I want. Now, in a case like that, the law will step in and say, well, no, you're not. And there's going to be a price to pay for that the rest of your life in prison. And we see that the law does not step in when it comes into areas of morality. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, we see this prophet Jeremiah said something very profound while being inspired by God. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, we need God's help, or we get lost. Just like in this day and age, if we're trying to go to a place we've never been before, what do? Well, 30 years ago, you pull out a map and look at it and plan your course. Now, you got GPS. Punch in the address. Some British-speaking lady starts talking and tells you exactly how to get there. Turn left, turn right. There you are. Here's your location. You ever notice if you go the wrong way, they're recalculating. In other words, you're going the wrong way. You know, you need to turn around. Do a legal U-turn. You know, do a legal U-turn, and you've missed your turn. Well, we need help, don't we? God knows that, and that's why he's provided us with a plan. He says you need help to get to heaven. You need help to get forgiveness of sins. It's not within you to do it by yourself. You need help, and he's willing to give us that help. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In Satan's plan, he says, you can be wise in your own eyes. If you want to do it. It's okay. Don't let anyone tell you you can't. Sometimes people say, well, times are changing. We don't live the same way they did 2,000 years ago. You need to get with it plan, the modern plan, the hip plan, so to speak. A flexible morality. That's what we need. We need it somewhat flexible. I just read a statistic that was rather alarming to me that suggested that 60 to 70% of all religions, and we're talking about mainstream religions, said that it's okay for unmarried people to live together. It's all right to try it out first. That no, it's not fornication. No, it's not an abomination or sinful before God. It's all right. They're saying we need to be more flexible because people are different. And people are doing this and teaching this even in the name of God. Certain religions that a few years ago would have been against such views. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. How prophetic. And we see that this is happening yet today. He's saying that he told Timothy this will happen in your future. It happens to us today, and it still continues. People that will not endure sound teaching. We don't want to hear that. It's not politically correct. It's not socially correct. People on Twitter would be against it. So we can't teach it. We don't need to be interested in what people on Twitter say or on Facebook. We need to be more interested in what God says and what his message is in his word. But some people reason, well, I only did it once. You know, it's not a habitual thing. As long as it isn't repetitious, it's okay. Many people want to define morality by the demands of the moment. I only did it once for overlook it. Some people may try to to pull that on Jesus in the day of judgment. Jesus asked his spouse, well, I only did that once, Lord. You think the Lord's going to overlook it? He's going to say, oh, well, okay. I'll give you a mulligan, you kind of like when you're playing golf. Well, you know, that stroke doesn't count. Well, you just start over. In 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 7, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. That's only a one-time event. And in this case, Uzzah meant well. He didn't want to see the ark toppling over. And he just put his hands up to steady the ark. And God struck him dead for it. Now, sometimes we struggle with this. Well, was that fair? But they were being disobedient. They were carrying the ark in an improper way. It was not to be carried on a cart. There had been instructions given in law on how to properly carry the ark and who was supposed to touch the ark and take care of it. David and others had completely ignored and disregarded that. Unfortunately, Uzzah was the recipient of God's fury and anger in this case because of disobedience. It was just a one-time event. But God held him and the nation accountable. In Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Some people say, well, I'm a victim. There were circumstances beyond my control that couldn't help it. Now, that's what you say when you're in Satan's plan. A lot of people like to play the role of the victim. Okay, I did that, but it's not my fault. I couldn't help it. There were extenuating circumstances. I was going through a difficult time. I missed breakfast that morning, and so I just couldn't help myself. People come up with some rather absurd and ridiculous excuses, painting themselves as the victim. Aaron did that, tried to get by with it in Exodus 32, verses 21 through 24. He built the golden calf, and when Moses coldly called him on it, he said, well, I just kind of threw these things into the fire, and out came this calf. It wasn't my fault. They forced me to do it. You see, he kind of changed his story a little bit. He wanted to blame the people. It's not my fault. They pushed me into it. King Saul did the same thing as he was delaying and waiting for Samuel. Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days, and they were getting ready to go into battle, and Samuel was going to offer up a sacrifice. And Saul started getting antsy, and the people, they were kind of getting upset and agitated. And so he goes ahead, and he offers up the sacrifice. He wasn't to do that. He's not a priest. He violated Samuel's instructions, and shortly later on, Samuel did arrive on the 7th day, just as he said. When he brings this to Saul's attention, Saul says, well, you were delaying and the people were getting upset and I had to do something. And so if I remember the language right, he said, I forced myself to do this. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. But it still cost him. As punishment, his kingdom would be removed from him. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's by our side. If we're trying our best, he'll help us coping. It doesn't mean he's going to make the problem just snap his fingers and it all goes away, but he'll help us cope and deal with it. And always to find the strength to say no to temptation. And sometimes that's all we have to do is say no. Some people say, well, I was told it was okay. I could do that. Is that going to be your defense in the day of judgment? Well, some preacher, some elder said that that was okay. So I did it. In other words, you're saying I'm too weak and ignorant and confused and inexperienced to discern right from wrong. And that's my excuse. I was told it was okay. But yet, as we read in 2 John in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He who goes on ahead, who goes too far. It's interesting looking at the different phrasing among all the various translations. But it says if you go too far, and that suggests that it is possible to exceed the authority of the Scriptures. And when you go too far, you violate them. And he says when you do that, you do not abide in the teachings of Christ, and you do not have God. We have to be careful about going too far. You see, in Satan's plan, he says, oh, there's no such thing as going too far. You can go as far as you want. A lot of people are saying, well, the devil said it was okay. The devil said it was all right, that we can do this. Is that what your defense? Is that what you're going to put forth before the Lord in the day of judgment? In Ephesians 3:4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, I want us to tie this all together and leave you with this little illustration before we close. If you were out here driving on 25th Street and you decided, I'm going to go 80 miles an hour, and you decided to appear before the judge and to contest the citation that you received from a police officer, what would you say in trying to defend being able to drive 80 miles an hour out here on 25th Street? I think the speed limit is 40 or 45, something like that. So you're going almost twice the speed limit. Would you say, well, everyone's doing it, Lord. I saw one guy go down there 90 miles an hour the other day. He got by with it. Everybody's doing it. So why are you picking on me? Why don't you go out there and get some real criminals? You know, I'm just here trying to mind my own business and get to work, and yeah, I was driving twice the speed limit. But go pick on someone else. How do you think the judge would react to that? Or what about if you say, well, I didn't hurt anybody, judge. I didn't have any accidents. I didn't run over anybody. Nothing happened. So it's okay. Judge, it's my life. Who are you to tell me I have to go 40 miles an hour? Who are you? Well, most cases, they're probably going to tell you who they are, and you're not going to like it. Come on, judge, you're no fogey. Times are changing. I drive a high-performance sports car, and you expect me to poke along at 40 miles an hour? Why, my car won't even idle at 40 miles an hour. He wants to go faster. I got one of those lead feet, and you know, I really want to go. It didn't bother me. Why should it bother you? It didn't bother me doing that. Just had to try 80 miles an hour once to see what it was like. I only did it once, judge, so it's okay. And then finally, my driving instructor said it'd be okay. Probably a driving instructor wouldn't say that, but now, When we look at these excuses in this context, they seem rather absurd and ridiculous, don't they? But yet these are some of the very same arguments that people make within a religious context to justify their beliefs and their choices. And so we can see that they are just as absurd and ridiculous as these. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What will it be? God's plan of redemption or Satan's plan of condemnation? Each and every one of us has to make that choice. In Acts 2:38, we're told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be he that believes and baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. And then John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which decision will you make? Think about it as we stand and as we sing.